Let's pray together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, this indeed is our prayer as we come to your word, that we trust you, that through that you would be, in fact, leading us away from temptation, that you would be delivering us from the evil one. Lord, we pray that you would impact us, that you would change us, that you would transform us by your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 11, we're going to finish with this chapter or take a look at the next section in this particular chapter in John 11, that familiar passage about the time Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, from the death. So John 11, verses 28 through 53, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word? When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Sorry, I didn't give you time there. It seems to me that there are more and more movies and TV shows that talk about death. Maybe it's not quite death or a unique form of death with all the zombie apocalypse shows that are out today. But there's a lot of shows that deal with death. And I think that the reason for that is that when you incorporate death, death is something that is such a powerful thing in itself, that it somehow draws upon that power to make the message of whatever movie maker or author or writer is trying to get across. So he's trying to draw from the power that death innately has to make that point. Let me give you an example. I know this is probably an old movie to many now, but there was a movie made called Pay It Forward years ago about a boy who was challenged in a school project to come up with something that would affect the community, and he came up with this project to, instead of paying people back, to pay people forward. When someone does something nice to you, well, turn around and do something nice to other people, and if they ask you why, we'll encourage them to pay it forward as well. You know, it's a great idea, and throughout the movie, it captures some imagination of some people as they try to do what he's doing, but it never really takes off until, in the act of paying it forward to somebody, the boy is killed. And as a result of his death, the act of what he was doing spreads throughout the community and has a powerful impact. Now, it's a fictional story, of course, but the author knows that this idea, as inspiring as it might be, isn't going to really get any traction until there's some measure of the power of death behind it, if you want to think of it like that. I mean, it is something powerful. We come to a scene in this book of John, which is dealing with death. And it's something that we have got to pay attention to. John is showing us something that is powerful, something that we need to understand, something yet more powerful still. And that's what's so unique about this, for we see a couple of things that we learn from this. First of all, as we get into this passage, we're going to see and understand that death is not something, maybe not just death, but all that death represents is not something that we can simply ignore, which is what our culture has a tendency to do. That death is real, that the pain surrounding death, the pain surrounding all the things that cause death are very real, and we can't ignore it. The second thing we realize is that while we can't ignore the pain of the thing that causes death, we also don't need to despair as a result of the pain that comes as a result of death, because we have one who has overcome that death. We have one stronger than death has come. And finally, what we need to see through this is what all this means for us. What does this actually mean, that we can't ignore death, but we also shouldn't despise with regard to death? And what does that mean? We're going to talk about that as we go through this passage. For this passage really is putting into context exactly who and what Jesus came to do. And I want to tackle it by looking at the three particular scenes that we come across here. In the first scene, we have Jesus. He's already been met. If you were here last week, we talked about how Martha came or sent messages to Jesus saying, "Hey, your friend, the one whom you love, Lazarus, is very sick," with the implication that would you please come and do something about it. Well, Jesus intentionally delayed two more days. We talked about the significance of that before coming. So now he's actually come and he's arrived on the scene, and the first scene is where he meets Mary. And not only Mary, but a broader company of people. And it's a sad scene. It's a remarkably sad scene. We have that famous verse in the Bible that's the shortest one. When people ask you to memorize a verse and you have your choice, you get to pick this one, the one that's Jesus wept. That's the whole verse, right? Now, all of you have a verse memorized this morning, right? Jesus wept. And it captures so much about that scene. That's the essence of the first scene that we're going to talk about. The second scene is moving on from there. He comes to where Lazarus has been put in the grave, put in the tomb. And it's that encounter where he calls Lazarus up from the grave, and Lazarus comes out dressed in all of the grave clothes as he is. And then the final scene takes place is, well, as a result of this, the Jewish leaders are alarmed. They're alerted. They're questioning what's going on. They're worried about the implications of what this means for their nation. And so they set out to plot and to kill Jesus. So those are the three scenes that I want to explore with you this morning as we begin to further uncover who it is, this mystery man of Jesus, and what exactly he came to do. So first of all, I know if you're a note taker and you want to know how I can easily write down, you can think of Jesus' pain, Jesus' power, and Jesus' price. So Jesus' pain, don't ignore it. That's what we see in this first particular scene. I'm going to read some of that to you again, picking up in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now let me just set this scene a little bit, because here we have, you know, a funeral has been happening, the days of mourning are going on, and Jesus is encountered by Mary, and she's weeping, and there's other people that are weeping with her. Now a funeral, we hinted at this last week just a little bit, but a funeral in the first century Judaism would have been a place where there was loud weeping. It stands really in stark contrast to what you might experience at a funeral that you went to today. You know, when we go to a funeral today, there may be some singing, there's some eulogy given, there's talking, but and there might be some crying, but the crying is always somewhat subdued. In fact, it's like you don't feel free to loudly weep. It's as though you're supposed to be respectful and acknowledge this as a somber, quiet place to be. And if you follow to the graveside funeral, you'd say a few words of support for the family as you go by, but you don't really have time to do much more than that. And then there might be a luncheon afterwards, and if you go to a luncheon, and once you get to a luncheon, usually those are more festive occasions. People may talk a little bit about the one who has died, but mostly they catch up with each other, right? The family members who haven't seen each other, who have traveled from long distance apart, they're talking about what's going on in each other's lives. And that's not a bad thing, but the reality is, in a funeral today, when people die today, there's everything about not paying attention to the reality of death. Where in the first century, the opposite was the case. It was a place where when you read the word weep in the Bible, most of those places are coming from a word that means loud wailing. It's not just, well, they're crying. It means they're weeping. They're wailing loudly. In fact, it was so much so that they would hire professional weepers and wailers. I mean, I know that seems strange to us, but that was expected, in fact, at a funeral, that you would hire people to come and loudly weep and wail. And you think, well, why is that? Is this just for extra drama? I mean, what's going on here? I don't think so. I think the Jews knew something that we don't quite understand, that death is unnatural, and there is a sense, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to feel that. We need to have communicated to us the real issue that death presents. And so that's what these professional weepers and wailers would be. In fact, we would even say at this particular funeral, they might have had a very large band of professional weepers and wailers because this was a family of means. And we'll see how we know that next week as we look at what happens in the following scene. So this is a potentially wealthy family who could hire a lot of weepers and wailers. So this is the scene, which stands really stark in comparison to what we experience today. Now, as a result of this, I want to draw your attention to verse 35. That's the verse that you have already memorized this morning, which is what? Jesus wept. See, you have. Let's explore that a little bit. Why does Jesus weep? Why does Jesus weep? And I think, you know, a cursory answer might be, well, Jesus is weeping because Lazarus has died. But that's not why he's weeping, interestingly enough. He knew Lazarus was dead in this last scene that we looked at last week, days before, and we don't read of him weeping. That's not why. In fact, when he gets there, it's the text intentionally says, if you go back and look at it, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What causes Jesus to weep, as we're going to talk about that, the word here, what's going on with Jesus. What triggers Jesus isn't the death of Lazarus, it's the witnessing of the weeping of the people that are there. And remember, the weeping represents, this is the real impact that this unnatural phenomenon of death has on the world, on society, on people. It's a disruption in relationships on many different levels. And it is appropriate to weep. It is a horrific, horrible thing. And as Jesus sees the impact of death on those people, it causes him to be moved. And I want to talk about specifically what that experience means. For John gives us a pretty detailed description of what exactly is going on with Jesus. It says in verse 33 again, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Those are two different Greek words. And as the one that's translated deeply moved is a very strong word. They're both really strong words. And according to the Greek dictionary, it means to roar or to storm with anger. So it's not as though Jesus is just, you know, suddenly quietly. It's this storing or roaring with anger. That's what it means. And the word translated greatly troubled means to be agitated, to be highly agitated. It's the same word that we read later on when Jesus comes to face-to-face with the hour of his death. It says his soul was greatly troubled. He was agitated. He was stirred up, is what's going on. So you think, well, why is that significant? So when Jesus is weeping, the experience of Jesus wept is this display of his rage, of his anger, of his indignation, of his being agitated. Something is agitating his soul about this scene. And it's not so much the death. We've already seen that. The death itself didn't move him because Jesus had in view what was going to happen. He knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus. But the impact of death upon people agitates and stirs up him to indignation. And it's not really death so much that we're talking about here, but we're talking about the cause of death. The root of death is what Jesus is so angry and indignant about. Because that wreaks havoc all across this world. It's this reminder that all these difficult things in life we experience stem back to this very same root that eventually causes death. It's what we call it, simply the sinful nature. And we all experience this in a variety of ways. We experience suffering, we experience difficulty, we experience anxiety, we experience times of depression, times of despair. We see the impact upon our planet and upon our society and upon our community. I mean, in this political month or last couple of months, we see the highly divisive nature of people on the different political sides of the aisle. What is this a result of? It's a result of the fact that we have problems existing in our world. That society itself is crying out for help and healing. We see the planet and all the warning signs about the planet that people want to give about, you know, the pollution or about the trash filling up the oceans or all that stuff. And while none of us would agree that that's good, all of us would agree that this is an indication that there are real problems in the world. That if man was created in order to reflect the image of God, as he exercises dominion over all of God's creation as his steward, we realize he has not done a good job. He has, in some ways you could say, forfeited what he was created to do. By the way, when you make something, if you make something and you make something specifically to do one particular purpose and it doesn't do that purpose, what do you do with that thing? You know, usually you toss it, right? Well, I'm throwing that one in the trash. I'm going to start over with something else. Are you being unjust because you toss that? I mean, if you sketch out a piece of paper, you're trying to sketch out a design, something on a piece of paper, and you get it wrong, you crumple it up and you throw it away. And we don't stop for a minute and think, oh, that's so sad for that piece of paper. It didn't deserve that. No, it did deserve that because it's not doing what it was supposed to do. It's not fulfilling its purpose. And you think about, we are a creation of God. And we are not fulfilling our purpose. We have forfeited our reason for being. And that is reflected in all the pain and suffering that we see and experience in the world. And it's not just people, too. Paul describes in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that all of creation is groaning and moaning under the weight of the sinful nature of man. And I think this is in view when Jesus has come to this time of weeping. He's seeing the impact of the sinful nature of man not fulfilling his purpose doesn't just have ramifications on the relationships with other people in his life. It has ramifications on all of God's creation. All of God's creation is suffering under the weight of man's failure. And Jesus, seeing their weeping, I think is triggering the reality of what is on the heart of God when he looks at the condition of his creation as a result of the sinful nature of man. Now, there's a couple of different ways that our society wants to deal with that, all the pain in life. We try to, one, ignore it, like we kind of do at funerals. We give very little attention to talking about death. We pretend like it's not really happening, or we just embrace it and say, and just try to say, let's accept it. It's all part of life. You know, pain is part of life. Just embrace it and accept it. But neither one of those things really help. I mean, we don't want to settle, because ultimately God is not after a creation which is filled with pain. In fact, how does he describe the new heavens and the new earth? As a place where there is no more pain and suffering. You know, that's what he has in view. Excuse me. So we need to understand this aspect of what exactly is triggering it today. The other aspect, ignoring it or embracing it, causes us to settle. The other thing I think that our society would do is try to blame everything else except what's inside of them. Right? Let's fix society by fixing this group of people. They have the wrong viewpoint or perspective on life, so let's go out and correct that. Or these people do. Or that people. You know, as long as we can get people to see things the way we see them, then the world would be a better place. In fact, how many times have you had that very thought? Maybe when you go to the voting box. If people would just see things like we see them, our nation would be a lot better. I would suggest to you that if there weren't Republicans and Democrats and there was only one party, there would be internal fighting in that one party. It's our nature to argue and fight with each other because the problem isn't external, the problem is internal. The problem is internal. And that's a very difficult thing to face. In fact, it's something that if you actually face it, that if you let yourself face it, it brings you to despair. I think that's why our society wants to find every excuse not to face it. So we can't ignore it. As people seeking to understand our condition, we cannot ignore the reality behind death, which is simply our sinful nature. Secondly, while we can't ignore it, we also shouldn't despair as a result of it. Because what we see in the next scene is that one stronger than death has finally come. Now I want you to go. Let's look at this passage again, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So here we see Jesus' action toward Lazarus. Moved by his fury over the grief, the unnatural departure and rending of relationship, Jesus calls Lazarus back to life. Here's an account where a dead person comes back to life. Now, many people doubt resurrection today in a modern world. They say resurrections don't happen. And their evidence that resurrections don't happen is because resurrections don't happen. We don't ever see them happening today. It's not a regular thing. It's an extraordinary thing. It's a supernatural thing, and that's the whole point. death cannot be overcome. It can't. It is the ultimate champion on the battlefield, if you want to think of it like that. And so as long as death is standing there unopposed, there can only be despair. I want you to think of a scene. Think of it in terms of a battle scene. Think of it in terms of an army. Let's think of it in terms of one particular battle that went on in the life of Israel back in the days of Israel's first king, King Saul. They've lined up in battle against the Philistines, their ancient enemy. You know, one's lined up over here and the other one's lined up over here, and there's a big valley between them. And every morning, the Philistines' champion named Goliath, you know this story, many of you, who's described as standing, you know, some 9 feet tall, and his army is described, and its weight is described with such weightiness and size that you realize this is not built for an ordinary sized man. I mean, isn't it interesting that the Bible takes a significant amount of space to describe the weight of his spear, the weight of the armor that he's bearing, all trying to illustrate that there is no one his equal. That's the point. There is absolutely no one on Israel's side that is his equal. And every day, every morning, and every night, he comes out and he issues this challenge and calls them names and brings down curses upon their supposed God. And all the army can do, you can imagine, is despair, because they know there's no one in the camp who can face this guy. I mean, the biggest guy potentially they have in their camp is King Saul himself, who was described to be a head taller than anyone else. But even as a head taller than anyone else, he's still going to be probably 2 feet shorter than this giant Goliath. And that's the whole point. There's nothing happening on that battlefield other than the army growing increasingly in despair as every day goes by, knowing that their time is running out. Their time is running out, and there's absolutely nothing they can do about it, because there is no one there who is stronger to oppose this man. And then, as you know the story, David comes. Much like Jesus comes here. Here's one who's claiming to be able to do great things. David came in, listened to what was going on, asked to be brought before King Saul, claims he can go and face Goliath. Now, you have two reactions at that point. You can say, I want to believe you. I really want to believe you, but I'm very, very skeptical. I'm very, very skeptical. You don't look like much, David. How old are you anyway? It's just a boy. But he tells him a little background. Well, I've gone up against a lion, I've gone up against a bear when they tried to take the sheep, and I withstood them. This guy's just like one of them. So he goes and he faces Goliath, answering his challenge. And in a moment, in a heartbeat, Goliath is down and Goliath is dead. And all, you could say, havoc breaks loose at that point. As the Philistine army goes fleeing everywhere and the Israelites go pursuing and chasing everywhere. You think, what has happened? Suddenly, someone has come on the scene that has completely changed the outlook of everyone on both sides. Because someone finally has come who is stronger than the champion. All of that weight of despair is suddenly gone in the Israelite camp. And I think that's the point here. When the people see Jesus, who initially you can't help but think, we want to believe you, Jesus, that you're the Messiah, but we're really having a hard time. We're really skeptical. And now all of a sudden, this dead person, which, by the way, death is the ultimate enemy. Paul even talks about that in Romans chapter 15. He says this is the final enemy, the last enemy to be overcome is death. It's that last champion against us standing. And Jesus saying, one stronger than death is here. That's what his raising Lazarus is illustrating. I am stronger than your greatest enemy. Don't despair. Don't despair. And I love that. So he calls Lazarus out from the grave. And I love a couple things about that. One, he calls Lazarus by name. Did we not just read in the chapter 10 before that he knows each of his sheep by name? He calls Lazarus by name. Many commentators said if he hadn't said Lazarus and he just said come out, that all the tombs in Jerusalem would have had people coming out. Because he specified Lazarus. Lazarus comes out. And Lazarus can't help but come out. And I love this too. You know, we realize being under the sentence of death means you have no way out from underneath it unless somebody else acts on your behalf. I mean, this is a great illustration of the whole doctrine of election. Why do we embrace the doctrine of election? Because if God doesn't elect people to salvation, no one has a chance. We are all stuck in the grave. But if he calls you by name, I know we have this argument, well, does he call people against their will? I don't know. Let's ask Lazarus. Lazarus, was it against your will to come back to life? I can't imagine Lazarus saying, Jesus, I wish you had just left me there. No. He hears Jesus' voice, and he comes out. And I know we've talked about this before. I love the fact that when he comes out, and the text describes him, and he's still dressed in all his grave clothes. By the way, do you know why it says he was there 4 days? Don't open the tomb, Jesus, because he's been in there 4 days, and he's going to stink by now. Why is that such an important detail in the book of John? It's an important detail for this reason. It's an affirmation, a way of confirming to especially people in the first century that he really is dead. I mean, they didn't have all the medical technology back then, and a lot of times they thought people were dead who weren't really dead. And so there were cases when you'd have someone in a tomb or in a casket, and they're carrying them off, and all of a sudden they pop their head out of the casket because they weren't really dead. And there was this superstitious belief that the soul kind of hung around the body for a couple of days, you know, waiting to see if the body wasn't really dead. And if it's, you know, if not really dead, he can go back into him, and that's when they pop back up. So to say that 4 days is doubling that length of time that those superstitious people would have given for someone who could have explained this away, well, he wasn't really dead. He's just like some of these other people we've seen. But by saying 4 days, there's this double affirmation that there is no doubt that this man really was dead. And Jesus calls him back to life. And of course, the fact that he's wearing his grave clothes, we've talked about this in another sermon. I love the fact that he tells them specifically, now you go and unbind him. I love that. I think this is the calling of the church, isn't it? When people are called to life, he tells the church, now you go unbind him from all the fetters that once held him down in the grave. All the sin that so easily entangles us, you as the church are doing the work of discipleship to untangle that mess. Untangle the mess that keeps them from believing the gospel is really true. So don't ignore the reality of the suffering behind death, the root of death, the sinful nature. Don't ignore it. But don't despair over it, because there's one stronger than the death sentence over us is here. Now we have to talk about, well, what does that mean for all of us? What does that mean for all of us? Because the reality is, there was, by Jesus doing this, there were some significant results. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told him what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's the real dilemma they're facing. They, in their view, you know, they're not even considering the fact that maybe Jesus really is who he says he is. Let's just assume he's not for a minute, but we know all these people are believing it. And if all these people are believing it, and they're getting stirred up and agitated, and the Romans see this, they're going to feel threatened, and they're going to send an army to come and stop the threat. They're going to wipe us out as a people. They have been letting us worship as we want to worship. They have been tolerant. They have officially tolerated our religion in our area. But if we go on like this, they're not going to tolerate it anymore. They're going to come wipe us out. That's their real fear. And so it says, Caiaphas, in verse 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So this is his proposal. He's like, I'm making a motion. In order to stop the Romans from coming and taking away our nation, let's just eliminate Jesus before this growing band of disciples gets any bigger. Let's head it off at the pass. That's what he's thinking. That's what he's thinking. So they're plotting to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the price that Jesus is paying. Jesus knows this. He knows what's going to happen. He knows they're already angry with him. And he knows this is going to be the last straw. If I do this, it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me. The defeat of death comes at a high price. Jesus knows he's going to be put to death. But I want to keep reading. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, by the way, they did not succeed in keeping the Romans by putting Jesus to death. Not too many years later, they did bring their army, and they obliterated Jerusalem. Did not leave one stone on another of that great temple that Herod had built. If you read the accounts of Josephus, it says the blood is flowing like rivers through the streets of Jerusalem. It was such a horrific wiping out of the people that happened in 70 AD. So they didn't succeed in what they hoped to succeed. But what we learn here is that Caiaphas wasn't speaking on his own when he said those words. That God himself had moved him to say that because this was in God's plan all along. Jesus, you have to face death. You have to go up against death itself. And it is going to strike a blow. And that blow is going to cost you your life. A period of separation from me. But because you're God, death cannot keep you down. You will rise again. But this is what it's going to cost. Now you think, what does that mean for me? It means, for one, that Jesus didn't die generically. He made a choice specifically so that he could raise people by name from the dead. There wasn't a generic call, remember, given to the people in Jerusalem. It was a specific call. Now that means when it comes to you, I want you to think of it this way. Why did Jesus die? He died specifically that he could call my name, your name, you fill in the blank, back to life. It's a very personal application. That's the reality. It's a personal reality of relationship for you. And Paul goes on to explain that, look, if he's willing to give up his own son for you, how much more will he not give you all things that you need in life? All things that you need in life. You personally need in life. That's the reality. This is what it means. And I want to propose to you this way. You say, why couldn't God have done it some other way? Why do you have to go about this? I would say that, would you ever really know how much God loved you if he didn't demonstrate it in such a tangible, visible way? I mean, I think about that. Until you understand the price that God paid for you, it's pretty easy to take God's love for granted. And I think this is why God planned this from the very foundations of the world. There would be no other way that we would really understand the kind of love God has for those that are his. Now, if that doesn't give you a new perspective on the way that you live today, of putting your trust in following Jesus and all that he tells you to do, there isn't anything that will. You know, Paul goes on to explain, one of his great prayers for the church is that you will comprehend more and more every day the love of God for you. And I would say, you know what the power of the gospel is? For those who believe, daily in their life after they've given that expression, that initial confession of faith? The power of the gospel is taking them into a deeper understanding of God's love for them. Because that is what begins to wrestle you away from all those other things that you have looked to in life for some measure of affirmation, some measure of worth, some measure of validity. It's directing your gaze away from those things that can't really give it to the one who has. And it's saying it's safe to look to me because I love you. And I would say you are only as mature in your faith as much as you understand the love of God is for you personally. That will always be your maturity level in your faith. So what's our application for this morning? Don't ignore the reality of suffering and pain in the world, but don't despair in it either. And understand what it means. It means God loves you in a way that you can tangibly experience, tangibly understand. He loves you personally. And so the application is to go home and every day wake up and remind yourself that this is true. Why can I go to God in prayer with my requests? Because I know that He was willing to die for me. There is nothing that He will withhold from me. That's your certainty. Every day, ask God, God, open my eyes to understand how much you love me today. And let that be the power of transforming into the image of Christ. Let that be the thing that loosens my fingers that are gripping all the other idols that I hold onto in the world. My friends, this is the gospel for the believer. God loves you. It's not complicated, but it's powerful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this simple truth that you love us, that the pain and suffering in the world is very real, but you have overcome it, and you have done it personally in a way that we could see, in a way that we could understand, so that we would know beyond doubt that you love us. Would you help us to walk in that reality? In Jesus' name, amen.